Congregation, good singing as well. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been working our way through the Apostle Peter's first epistle for a number of weeks now. And we come this morning to what I believe is a particularly wonderful and encouraging section of Scripture. It's all wonderful, but sometimes it's not very encouraging. This one I think is very encouraging. I trust you will be encouraged as we begin our study of it. Verses 4 to 10 is what our focus will be. They form somewhat of a paragraph that deals with some marvelous truths. We will not get all the way through these seven verses this morning. It will probably take at least 3 weeks to do so. But one of the interesting things about Peter's letters is that they're not the logical, precise, concise, sequential, easily outlined, flowing in perfect order epistles. Unlike the Apostle Paul, Peter seems to be a bit more scattered in his writing. He relates a truth, and then he goes on to another, and then he often comes back to that truth again. A process that sometimes makes it what he has to say a little bit more difficult to understand, but I believe we can understand exactly what he has to say, and we will be blessed by it. This section of the letter really is a good example of that scatteredness. Is that a word? I don't know. We'll make it one anyway. As Peter weaves his way in and out of some wonderful truths, his knowledge of the Old Testament really is on display here. And remember, of course, that is what he would have had as far as Scripture or the Bible is concerned. Peter is involved in writing the New Testament. So he just had the Old Testament from which to draw, the Genesis through Malachi. His depth of knowledge and understanding of those scriptures seems to flow naturally. It's unforced through his writing. He's writing of something new and fresh, and yet of something old and established that is inherent in the new. And it all just seems to work together quite beautifully. Now you may recall that in the first 12 verses of this letter, Peter proclaimed the glories of God and his work on the believer's behalf through Jesus Christ. These verses are summarized with a statement found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those first 12 verses, as we noted, contain no exhortation, no instruction, no commands. And then starting with verse 13 and working through chapter 2, verse 3, Peter lays out four specific exhortations for believers because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And we'll note them again as a review this morning. The first command is found in chapter 1, verse 13, and that is to fully hope on grace. The second command is found in chapter 1, verse 15, which is be holy in your conduct. The third command from chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. And then the fourth command, chapter 2, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, following those commands, following that instruction, those exhortations, come verses 4 to 10, which speak of the honor that we who are believers are given in Jesus Christ. Peter has given us the foundation for who we are in Christ. He followed by how we are to respond to that foundation. And now he identifies for us certain honors or privileges that we enjoy. We are given a list of what is ours because we are Christ's. And I believe privilege is a good word to describe what we have as believers. We like to shy away from that word because it can carry a connotation, well, you think you're privileged, you think you're more important than someone else. But privilege is really a good word here. The dictionary defines privilege as a right or a benefit enjoyed by a person beyond the advantage of most. And this is certainly true of born-again Christians. We belong to a class of people who enjoy special favor, who have a rich spiritual inheritance. And this, of course, is not because of anything that we are. It is not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So let's read these verses. Follow along as I begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 2 with verse 4. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And here now is the source for the title of this multi-part message. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Peter, who yielded to the prompting of your Holy Spirit centuries ago, millennia ago, to put your truths into writing. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Peter to write this text has been preserved for us throughout the centuries, and now this same Holy Spirit is with us, indwelling us as believers, individually and collectively, and will enable us to have an understanding, will turn the light on in our minds to what you would have for us through your word. We thank you and praise you for this privilege and this opportunity. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now, this, as I said, is a marvelous passage of Scripture, one that takes wonderful biblical truths and presents them in multiple ways that reveal the glories of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at that first phrase of verse 4. He says this, as you come to him, and let's just stop right there, as you come to him. This is a great, great truth. This is something that we often allude to as Christians. What do we say? We say something like, I came to Christ. When did you come to Christ? I came to Christ as a young person, or I came to Christ in my later years. And that is exactly, I believe, the expression that Peter has in mind here. Coming to Jesus is very biblical, very biblical. Consider these words of Jesus found in Matthew 11:28, where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus calls men and women, boys and girls, to come to himself. We read in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65, Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Peter heard Jesus say all of these things. He was right there with the other disciples when Jesus taught, and so he begins this section of his epistle, of his letter, with the matter of coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus. As you come to him, and we come to Jesus, we enter the realm of spiritual honor. We enter the realm of spiritual privilege. Not just spiritual duty, not just spiritual requirement, but spiritual honor and spiritual privilege. Recall the Apostle Paul's words found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. If you have been born again, you came to Christ. And when you came to Christ, you entered into the realm of spiritual honor, of spiritual privilege. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. All spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ became yours when you came to Christ. And that continues as you stay in Christ, as you live your life in communion with Christ. This is truly an honor for you who believe. This is where it starts. But notice what Peter has to say about the one to whom we come, about Jesus Christ. Again, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone. Now, this is a fascinating analogy that Peter uses here, referring to Christ as a living stone. The Greek term translated stone here is the word that is commonly used in reference to the stones from which a building is constructed. Thus, the context fits clearly here. It's also used to refer to a carved precious stone. It carries the connotation of being carved or chiseled or shaped so as to fit perfectly into a specific location for a specific purpose. And one of the interesting things about ancient architecture was that the buildings were often built with stone. Not stone and mortar like we might think of today, but just stone. How would they do that? Well, the buildings constructed of these large, heavy stones that were carved or they were shaped in such a way that they fit together perfectly. They were so heavy and so perfectly fit together that the builders were simply able to stack them one on top of the other and they were immovable. Except when a, you know, earthquake came along or something like that. But in any case, they didn't have to use the nails and the pegs and all that kind of thing that we have to use today. However, the most important stone in the building, the most important stone, was what was called the cornerstone. And it was actually laid in the corner. Why? Because it was most important because it set the lines for the building. The perfection of the cornerstone maintained the perfect symmetry of the rest of the building. It was the plumb line, or it was the level in every direction. If any of its angles were off, if any of the angles were off on that cornerstone, then the building would be off, vertically, horizontally. Every angle had to be perfect, and those angles were set by one massive cornerstone to which all the other stones must agree. The really strange thing about this designation by Peter is that he refers to Christ as a living stone, a living stone. Now, since when is a stone alive? Ever seen a living stone? A stone has no life. We might even say something like this or about something or someone is stone dead. Dead, not alive. Stones are not living. So what we have here is a paradox, a living stone. This stone is the perfect stone because that becomes the cornerstone, as we're going to see, of the church. And it is alive, the living stone. Why? Because the stone is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has a living relationship with his church, a living relationship with his people. He gives the life that he has in himself to all who believe in him. Referring to the Israelites as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness following their exodus from Egypt, Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And then he says this, and the rock was Christ. Christ is the rock. He's the living rock. He's the living stone. Christ is that living stone by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. Death no longer has dominion over him, Romans 6:9. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, referring to Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Meaning that he is not only alive, but that he gives life. And because of his life, we live. And by the way, Peter has already written about a couple of things that are living. He wrote about the living hope, remember that, in chapter 1. He wrote about the living word in chapter 1. And now he writes about the living stone, the living stone. But notice what Peter writes next. As strange as it may seem, this living stone was rejected by men. Again, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Rejected by men. That is why those who believe are honored. That is why those who believe are privileged and all others are not. Unbelievers do not have the advantage that believers have. Unbelievers are not blessed by God because they rejected and continue to reject the living stone. They have rejected the foundation of God's church, the foundation of God's building. They have rejected the only one who can give them life. And I'm sure Peter is predominantly thinking about the Jewish nation, the religious leadership and all those who rejected Jesus Christ, who beat him and spit on him and taunted him and then crucified him. They rejected Jesus. But you know, all who reject him, even to this day, fit into the same category as those original rejectors. Rejected him. The Greek term that Peter uses here that is translated rejected is a really, really long compound Greek word, and I'm not even going to try to say it aloud here. Okay? I said, forget it. I'm not going to say that word. Okay? I'll never get through it. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it aloud. It means to reject after being examined, to disqualify. Now, that tells me something. That tells me that the Jewish people, under the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day, examined Jesus, which to me seems that they wanted to participate in the building of God's glorious temple. His glorious kingdom. They were looking for the cornerstone. They were looking for the promised Messiah. And when Jesus came upon the scene, what'd they do? Well, they examined him. They assessed him with all of the human might and prowess and discernment that they had within their religious system. They assessed Jesus. They examined him to see if he could be the promised Messiah who would set the cornerstone for the spiritual kingdom of God. And when they completed their assessment, they concluded that Jesus was not adequate. So they rejected him. As far as they were concerned, he did not pass their calculations. So they rejected him. The term that Peter uses embodies all of that and even more. Having been examined, literally, he was rejected. And their rejection was contemptuous. They didn't just decide, no, this is not the right candidate for the job. Let's inform him and move on to the next. No. Rather, the rejection was filled with venomous hatred. Nothing could be further from the truth than what this man claimed. The idea that this poor, foolish, weak, and humble man could be the chief cornerstone, that's ludicrous. Ludicrous. The self-proclaimed prophet who scathed them with his denunciations of their religious system could not possibly be God's cornerstone. Why, he couldn't even throw off the Roman tyranny. Who was he to claim he could be the promised Messiah? So they rejected him. They rejected him, but God did not. Go back to verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He was chosen by God. He was God's elect, literally. There's that term again. Jesus Christ was God's choice for the chief cornerstone, and he was a precious stone in God's eyes. Yes, the Jews examined Jesus, and they determined that he did not measure up to their expectations. But God examined Jesus as well, and he found perfection. Recall the words of Jesus spoken from heaven at the baptism of Jesus when he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am what? Well pleased." Well pleased, Matthew 3:17. Jesus was God's chosen one, his elect one. Jesus was God's chosen one, chosen by God, ordained by God, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, costly, costly, highly prized, valuable, rare, one of a kind. When God looked at Jesus, he saw the perfect cornerstone. And because God affirmed his perfection, he raised Jesus from the dead and made him the living cornerstone, leaving unbelieving man in his ignorance, in his stupidity, and in his rebellion. I read an account some time ago of two men who were touring the Louvre Museum in Paris, and a curator was standing nearby, and he overheard one of the men say to the other, "I don't think much of this painting, really. I've seen much better." And the curator stepped toward the man and he said, "Sirs, if I may interrupt, I do not mean to be condescending or demeaning to you, but this painting is not on trial here. You are. You are. The experts of the world have already assessed the quality of this painting and they agree that it is worthy to be on display in this museum. Sirs, your comment merely demonstrates your inability to correctly assess valuable artwork." That's what happened with the men of Jesus' day. They thought Jesus was on trial, but he wasn't on trial. They were. They were. Perhaps you've heard it said, you don't judge good art. It judges you. It judges you. You see, Jesus isn't on trial here. He is the perfect stone so assessed by God the Father. But you and I, every man, woman, boy, or girl is on trial to see if his or her system, if our system of measuring is adequate. The ancient Jewish system was inadequate, and so is the system of every person who rejects Jesus, the one whom God said is chosen and precious. Again, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And then from 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." This seems to be one of the Apostle Peter's favorite themes. Keep a marker in 1 Peter 2 and turn with me to the book of Acts, if you would, please. We'll start with chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching. Acts 2, and beginning with verse 29. Acts 2:29. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you that with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Acts chapter 2, verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Move over to chapter 4, if you would please, and verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Chapter 5, verse 30, "The God of our fathers," Acts 5:30, "the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And one more, Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, Acts 10:39, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree," Acts 10:40, "but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter loves this theme. Man rejected Jesus. God affirmed him. Man rejected him. God affirmed him. Man rejected him. God approved of him. Jesus is God's choice. Jesus is God's elect. And he is precious, so very precious. The men of Jesus' day examined him. They disproved him. They rejected him. And men still do so today. Men still think they can adequately measure Jesus Christ with their own corrupted measurements, and they come to the same conclusion that the ancient Jews did. Unworthy, not the right one, impractical, unqualified. So they mock him and they reject him. We live in a culture, if you haven't noticed, that mocks and rejects Jesus Christ. They may not say we mock and reject Jesus Christ, but look at what they are saying, look at what they are promoting, and you'll see that it is a mockery and a rejection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I think of that, I don't want any acclaim from those who despise what God has chosen. I don't want any acclaim from those who despise what God deems precious, who hate what God loves the most. I don't want the approval and the accolades of those who reject Jesus Christ, who don't even recognize the value of the most precious person who ever lived, who instead, like the ancient Jews, say, "Crucify Jesus and give us Barabbas instead." We don't want your Jesus. Give us our wickedness. Give us the defiance of the world instead. Why would any true believer ever want compliments and honors and accolades from the world who rejects Jesus? Beloved, it is to this living stone that we come to receive honor, to experience the privileges he provides. And what is that honor? What are those privileges? Well, let's take a look in our remaining time at the first one. Again, go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And you say, that was just the introduction? There you go. You got it, all right? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 again. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in your sight, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." And we'll just stop right there. You yourselves, like living stones. You yourselves, like living stones. Let's think about this. It's one thing to come to a living stone, as paradoxical as the concept of a living stone is, but it's another thing to become a living stone. It's one thing to come to a Savior, but it's another thing to take on the very life of that Savior. No human religion makes any such claims where the life of the one worshipped becomes the life of the worshiper. No human religion teaches that the life of the one worshipped is the eternal life that is possessed by those who worship. But that's exactly the case with Christianity. In Christ, we have the life of Christ. In Christ, we are partakers of his divine nature. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Christ, who is your life. He's our life. Paul also wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This is honor for those who believe. This is spiritual privilege. It isn't just that we worship Jesus Christ, as marvelous as that privilege it is. It isn't just that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, our God, as marvelous as that privilege is. It's more. It's more. We are in Him sharing His life. In Him sharing His life. We have the same strength. We have the same form as the cornerstone has. We are being built into the same great edifice of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone because we possess the same resurrection life. That's an honor, is it not? That ought to encourage us. That's an honor. That's a privilege. Let's just read this again. As you come to him, verse 4, "A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Being built up as a spiritual house. God is building a spiritual house, and we who believe are honored to be the stones that he is using to build that house. Again, Jesus is the cornerstone, the initial and the primary stone that sets all the angles. But God the builder is putting all of us who believe in place. He is integrating us in with each other, integrating us into the life of Jesus Christ. We are one with Christ as stones for building the church. What a thought. What a truth. What an honor. What a privilege. Keep a marker in 1 Peter 2, if you would, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Take a look at verse 19 and following. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets, apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Verse 21, Ephesians 2:21, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Did you hear that? Are you thinking about that? You understand what Paul is saying here? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We've established that from Peter already. Paul's reiterating it. The remainder of the foundation, he says, is the apostles and prophets. So what's he talking about? What does he mean when he says that the foundation is the apostles and prophets? Is he talking about their personalities? No, not at all. No. Maybe he's talking about their ministries. No, I don't really think so. I don't think that's what it is at all. Rather, I think he's talking about their uniqueness. Their uniqueness in the divine scheme of things. And how are the apostles and prophets unique? Well, one primary way that I think of. They received direct revelation from God. Apostles and prophets got direct revelation from God. The apostles and prophets are responsible for putting God's word into writing. They, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, authored Scripture. So the foundation of the apostles and prophets is the foundation of what they taught, of what they wrote. It's the foundation of their doctrine. The church's foundation is Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ and the Scriptures, in other words. The church is not founded on the personalities of the apostles and prophets, nor even on their ministries in the truest sense. Rather, it is founded on their doctrine. Their doctrine is those who taught the revealed Word of God. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and the rest of the foundation is biblical doctrine. The truth that came out through the apostles and the prophets about Jesus Christ. And get this now, we as believers are being built, are living stones being built by God into a spiritual house where God dwells. That's a glorious truth. That's a marvelous honor. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:9-11, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building," he says. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation." And he can legitimately make that claim. Why? Because he's an apostle. That's why. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, let me just add something here. Let me give you a freebie for a moment here. This is a major reason why we do not believe in any form of ongoing revelation from God. We do not believe in any form of ongoing revelation from God. Scripture is complete. The foundation for the church is established. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and the doctrine, the teaching that came through the apostles and the prophets, is the foundation. If new revelation occurs, God told me, God spoke to me, God revealed to me, I have a message from God for you. You ever hear that kind of thing? Whatever form it takes, new revelation amounts to a new foundation. Because the foundation is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is laid. And we, as living stones, are being built on that foundation. And so if we go back and change the foundation or add to the foundation, that messes everything up. It cannot and will not be changed. It will not be expanded. It will not be remodeled. God has set the foundation already in Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. So when you hear someone say, God told me, right? Typically, many of them don't think about what they're saying. But if God told you something, that means God has revealed truth to you, specifically to you in a specific way. If you want to say that God impressed upon my heart this truth, that's one thing. But to say God told me, that's to put yourself in the place of the apostles and the prophets, to have heard the actual word of God revealed to you, and therefore that then becomes part of the foundation upon which the church is built. But the foundation's already complete. It's already there. We don't need it rebuilt. It's sufficient. It's complete. So be careful of that. Now let's go back to our, that was a freebie. Let's go back to our 1 Peter chapter 2 text. This is very vivid language for Peter, who of course grew up in that ancient Jewish culture with a temple and all of its significance. The temple was an earthly house. It was a material house. It was a temporary dwelling place for God. Now Peter says that in the new covenant there's a special house. There's a spiritual house, not an earthly one, not a material one, not a temporary one. Why? Because God does not dwell in temporary temples made with human hands, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 48. He does not need any such structure. Acts 17, 24 to 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God dwells in a spiritual house. And we who are believers are the living stones that make up that spiritual house, the house of the living God. What did Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 15? He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church. Not this building we're sitting in, not this facility, but us, the redeemed, the believers, in the house of God. We are the house of God. He dwells in us. He dwells in the hearts of his redeemed people. He dwells in the hearts of those who love him. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 3, 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What an awesome thought. We are his house. What an amazing truth. What a glorious honor. We're the house of God. Jesus Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone of the foundation, finished off by the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, holds you and me, holds us as believers, one living stone upon another in perfect symmetry to Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful teaching, perhaps especially to those elect exiles of chapter 1, verse 1, to whom Peter is writing. They were so far away from and so far removed from Jerusalem and the temple and all of the special privileges that it represented. Peter introduces them to the marvelous truth of God's spiritual house built upon Jesus Christ and how they themselves were living stones in that sacred building. And do you not know that this is you and me as well, if we are truly believers? that we are that spiritual house? That's what Paul means when he asks this in 1 Corinthians 16:19 to 20. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. First great spiritual privilege, the first great spiritual honor that Peter references is that when you become a Christian, you begin to share life with Christ. You share the life of Christ. He lives in you as an individual, and he lives in his church collectively. What an honor. What an honor. But what does this really mean to us who believe? Well, let me give you a couple of things. What is the result of his indwelling individually and collectively? One thing, it means spiritual power. It means spiritual power. That's why Paul could write in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Power. Divine power. Paul told the Roman believers, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, Romans 15, 18. In other words, Paul says, the salvation of the lost Gentiles is God's power working through me. God's power working through me. Paul couldn't save anybody. You can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. But we have the power in us to do more than we think. We have the power in us to see others come to Jesus Christ. That's what this means, this life in Christ. Beloved, Christ takes up residence in the life of those who belong to him. His life in you is eternal, so you'll never lose it. His life in you controls you. His life in you conforms you. His life in you provides availability for every need in every situation. What an honor. The honor is for you who believe. We are unworthy vessels. In no way worthy of this honor. So I don't stand before you this morning or encourage you to go out and say, hey, look at me. I'm a believer. I'm privileged. No. You go out humbly. You say, I'm a privileged believer. I'm privileged to share the gospel and know that I've got the power of God within me to bring those who hear the gospel to Christ. This is exactly what Jesus Christ gives to those who come to him as a living stone. His life becomes our life, and we are built upon him into that spiritual house, which is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This is the first honor. This is the first privilege. And there are many more, Lord willing, that we'll be looking into the others in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts rejoice this morning over the day that we came to the living stone. We rejoice that having come, we continue to abide in him, staying for the rich communion and the fellowship so that we can know all the fullness of blessing. Lord, we thank you for these honors, for these privileges. Thank you for displaying the magnificence of Jesus Christ so that we can see the beauty of our being in him. Paul told the Corinthian believers that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What a thought that is. One with Christ. Our life hid with Christ in God. His life in us. His power in us. His service through us. His voice coming out of us. His love reflecting from us. We are one with him. Oh, what a thought that unworthy sinners like us would be one with the living God. What an honor. What a privilege. It was all made possible through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. It is in his name that we pray. So thankful for this honor and privilege. Amen.